Let us now turn to God's holy word, and we read from the book of Nehemiah and chapter 4. Recently I began a new series of studies from the book of Nehemiah, and we come to chapter 4 this evening. Nehemiah chapter 4 from the first verse. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, every one to his work. So it was, from that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that every one took them off for washing. Amen. When God's people are united, and when they have a common goal, a goal of doing a good work to the glory of God, that is something that will not go unnoticed by the devil. It's not something he wants to see succeed. And something we saw from Nehemiah chapter 3 was that the people in Judah were united under Nehemiah. Nehemiah had motivated them to embark on a good work, the good work of building Jerusalem's walls, so that the reproach that was upon them from their enemies might be taken away from them, and so that the reproach from the surrounding nations would also be removed from them. A city whose walls are broken is weak. Its people are weak and vulnerable. When the city's walls are restored, the people are strong. The city is able to defend itself. And so far, the work initiated by Nehemiah in Jerusalem, this work of building the walls, has got off to a good start. But it hasn't gone unnoticed. There are people in the land who despise the Jews, and some of them are very formidable enemies and carry considerable authority. Probably the greatest enemy in this category is Sanballat the Horonite. He is the governor of Samaria, and he was really also in charge of Judah before Nehemiah came. He had kept the Jews subdued before Nehemiah came. And we can understand how Sanballat would have had a huge chip on his shoulder when Nehemiah came as the new governor of Judah. How that would have made him really angry. There he was in charge of this small territory in the region, this small territory of Judah in the larger region. And now his authority is taken away from governing over that, and someone else has come in. And this someone else is not just someone else, it is a Jew, like the people who are living in that area. This Nehemiah was to Sanballat a usurper of his authority, and now he is stirring up these Jews to rebuild their city's walls. We can imagine Sanballat saying, well, what's going to be next? Will Nehemiah and these Jews take over? Will they rise up in some rebellion and chase the rest of us out of the region? Here's a situation that's bound to attract opposition, and it does. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. A rant from one man against many is bearable. Nehemiah could have passed it off as a lot of bluster, but this was only the beginning. Major opposition is coming. And one main lesson we can take away from this chapter is that Christians, God's people, will always have enemies. And there will be times when their enemies will rise up against them. And especially when those enemies feel that their sinful conduct or way of life is being threatened. A second main lesson we can learn from this chapter is that at such times God's people need to be courageous by taking the necessary measures in persisting with their particular goal or goals. When persisting in such goals is giving glory to God. That's basically the main couple of lessons we can glean from this chapter. But let's look at some of the detail. Let's see how this all unfolds in relation to Nehemiah and the Jews of Judah. How does this opposition manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself, first of all, by a conspiracy. In this regard, we consider, first of all, the conspiracy of Nehemiah's enemies. The conspiracy of Nehemiah's enemies. Sanballat was determined to put an end to what he considered this defiance of the Jews. So he spoke to his brethren in verse 2. And he spoke to the army of Samaria. And he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" So Sanballat pours scorn on what the Jews are doing, as though what they were doing was futile and it would not come to anything. And yet behind it all, there is fear. There's fear. He calls the Jews feeble Jews. Yet if in his mind they are so feeble, why is he so upset by what they're doing? If it's not going to come to anything, why make a point about it? Why did he feel the need to call upon the army of Samaria to go and stop the Jews from building their wall? He obviously considered them a very real threat. So this is the beginning of what is going to turn out to be a conspiracy. He gathers together various groups to conspire against the Jews. In verse 3, there is Tobiah, the Ammonite official, with him. And Tobiah also mocks the work of the Jews. He says, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Did Tobiah really imagine that these Jews were so practically useless they couldn't manage to build a wall that would stay up? This again was just bluster. There were no grounds for such an allegation as this. Behind it also is fear. In verse 7 we find that Sanballat has gathered together a considerable alliance to oppose the work of the Jews. In addition to Tobiah, there are also Arabs, there are Ammonites and Ashdodites. These are other groups in the region. And he's got them all together. And he's saying, we've got to do something about these Jews. They're building this wall. We've got to put a stop to it. And when these then find out that the work is progressing and that gaps in the wall are beginning to close up, they become very angry. Verse 8, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. And then when we reach verse 11, it is even worse. Nehemiah says, and our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. This really is a very intimidating, threatening opposition. In the history of the church, when a man of God or people of God have risen up to take a stand for a good cause, for a cause of God, when they've risen up in a stand to glorify God, their actions have always attracted opposition. Think of the daring witness of Jesus' apostles after the Lord Jesus ascended. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and through their preaching Christ and the gospel, we read in the book of Acts that thousands were being added to the church. That was wonderful. That was glorifying to God. All of that was so good. Many, many people. First in Jerusalem and Judea, then in eventually Samaria. Many people in their thousands coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel and finding salvation. But all that activity enraged the devil. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen, one of the seven chosen by the apostles to serve tables, described as a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of power. He preaches powerfully. And through his preaching, many are saved. And through his preaching also, the leading Jews were not able to resist his wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And what do we find by the end of chapter 7? They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. The last three words in Acts chapter 7 are, "He fell asleep," meaning the Jewish authorities had killed him. But the preaching continues, and thousands more are added to the church. God again is greatly glorified in this. What began as a little band of 12 disciples and then became thousands of disciples now has become a major movement. And by the end of chapter 11, there are also Gentiles in the church. But at the beginning of chapter 12, what do we find? Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. God is glorified, and then there is opposition, nearly always in the form of persecution. If we had time, we could look at many examples throughout the history of the church when some great movement began, which brought glory to God, and very soon after there was opposition to it and an attempt to quell it. One very obvious example is Martin Luther and the opposition he faced from the religious establishment of his day in the early 16th century. It is probably true that in every revival of the church, when many souls have been won to Christ and God has been wonderfully glorified through that, that there has soon followed opposition. If God should be pleased to bless us with spiritual and numerical growth, and we pray that he would, the price for such blessing would most certainly be that opposition to God's grace and work would arise from some quarter. That's what we find happening here with Nehemiah and the Jews, as they are doing a good work, a productive work in service to God. There are enemies, and they are concocting a conspiracy with the goal, that goal which is nothing short of slaughtering Jews and bringing their work to nothing. How will the Jews respond to this particular threat? And what are we to learn from their response? Let's move on from the conspiracy of Nehemiah's enemies to consider, secondly, the courage Nehemiah displayed. The courage Nehemiah displayed. Now, Nehemiah might at this point have taken matters into his own hands. He might have retaliated, and he might have said, "I'll teach Sanballat and his cronies a lesson about who are the feeble ones here." He might have launched an attack upon those enemies, gathering all the people of Judah together, giving them swords, bows and arrows, giving armor to some of them, and saying, "We'll put this problem to bed once and for all." But he didn't do any of that. What is the first thing a Christian should do when threatened by an enemy of the gospel and for the sake of the gospel? You should pray. That's the first thing the Christian ought to do when faced with great opposition from the world. Pray. As much as you might feel like retaliating, you should pray. And that is exactly what Nehemiah does. Verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Now, this prayer of Nehemiah's, you will see from the language, is an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is when you pray for God to exercise his justice in defeating his and his people's enemies. In Scripture, such prayer often contains very vivid language, as we see Nehemiah using here. He's praying for the defeat of these enemies, but praying that God himself would bring it about. He's not saying, "God, I am going to do something about this." He prays for God to exercise his justice concerning these enemies, not that Nehemiah himself would. In the era in which Nehemiah lived, God's grace was more limited in scope. It applied predominantly to Jews. There were very few Gentiles incorporated into God's salvation plan at that time. Gentiles were by and large excluded from God's grace, so that it was more the norm for Jews to pray against enemies than to pray for enemies. But things are a bit different now. Since Christ came, God's grace is extended not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Certainly, if as a believer in Christ you face opposition from an enemy of the gospel, you can pray that God would exercise his justice over such enemies. But you can also pray that God would change such enemies' hearts, that God would reveal Christ to them, and that he would save them and make these enemies into your friends, so that you can be united with them and they with you. The main thing we learn from Nehemiah here is that your first task, when you learn that an enemy strongly opposes you and would even do you harm, is to pray to God through Christ your Savior. It's not to panic. It's not to take some ill-advised retaliation, but to pray. And then secondly, after you pray to God, lay out before him the whole problem. As you lay it out before him in prayer, then what you do following that is to take courage. That's what we see Nehemiah doing after he prayed. He became very courageous. We read in verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Nehemiah did not cave in to the threat of his enemies. He just kept going. He didn't say, "Well, we're going to have to stop this now that we've all these enemies and they're going to stop it anyway." He kept going on with the building work. Obedience to God was more important to Nehemiah than yielding to an ungodly enemy. And the Jews were with him in this. They kept going with the building of the wall, even though a threat had been made to their very lives. That took courage. And they did it. If you know you're being opposed for a worthy cause, for a good cause, for a gospel cause, and that you're doing God's will, the lesson from Nehemiah here is, do not cave in. Be courageous. Continue doing what you're doing. That's what Nehemiah teaches us. That's his response to these enemies. And when God's people are courageous in the face of God's enemies, God himself is glorified and God's cause is upheld and it goes forward. Throughout history, throughout the history of the church, God at various times has raised up men and women of great courage, people who needed to be courageous at a particular time. I'm sure many of you have read the story of Richard Wurmbrand in his book, Tortured for Christ. He was a pastor in Romania during the Second World War and the post-Second World War period, during the communist period in Central and Eastern Europe. And in his book about the underground church in countries behind the Iron Curtain of that time, he gives an account of the general religious climate when the communists came to power in Eastern Europe after the Second World War. And on the 23rd of August 1944, 1 million Russian troops entered Romania. And very soon after that, the communists came to power there. They simply took over the country. Now, the Romanian people were very loyal to their churches. Whatever church leaders said, they believed. If church leaders had been opposed to communism, their people most probably would also have been opposed to it. And in the midst of stiff opposition to the new communist order, communism may not have taken such a strong hold on Romania as it did. The communists knew this. They knew these people are faithful to their leaders, their spiritual leaders. So what did they do? When they came to power, they used the language of seduction in their engagement with the church leaders. They told them that communism and Christianity are fundamentally the same and could coexist. And sadly, the majority of church leaders lacked courage, and they caved in to this seduction. The communists convened a congress in the Romanian Parliament building, at which were present 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers of all denominations. And these church leaders chose Joseph Stalin, the leader of the Soviet Union, as its honorary president of that Congress. Joseph Stalin was responsible for the murder of thousands of Christians in the Soviet Union. And one after another, bishops and pastors arose in the Parliament building at that Congress and declared words of praise towards communism and assured the new government of the loyalty of the church. Richard Wurmbrand's wife was sitting beside him, and she whispered to him to get up and to say something. And he did get up, and before he got up, she had whispered to him, "They are spitting in the face of Christ." And then Wurmbrand got to his feet, went forward to the rostrum, and he spoke against everything that had been said, and he preached the gospel. And this was being sounded out over the radio waves to the whole of Romania, so that all the population who were listening in could hear this. Now that was courage. That really was courage. One man against so many, and against such a cruel regime whose leaders would think nothing of killing a Christian. Wurmbrand knew there would be a price to pay. He wasn't killed, but the communists made his life miserable, and eventually he was imprisoned. But he had a clear conscience, and he was courageous, and he lived to tell his story. Well, Christian, your life is probably not in danger from a cruel enemy like that. But there are enemies out there who would rob you of your gospel freedom if they could. There are people today, in society today, yes, in Western democracies today, who want to dictate to you what you can and cannot do in the workplace, in the public sphere. People who want your faith to reach no further than your own home and your church. But don't go about talking about the gospel and setting standards for other people in the workplace. There may come a time when you will need great courage. Courage for you to let your light shine in the workplace and in the world. And Wurmbrand and Nehemiah and many others throughout the history of the church set for you an example of courage. Saying no to the world when it demands that you forsake obeying and glorifying God. And of course, your greatest exemplar of courage is the Lord Jesus Christ. What courage it took for him not to be deterred from keeping on that course that led to the cross. And he did that for your sake. He is your greatest example. He went to the cross so that his Father would be glorified in heaven. He went there so that it would be possible for you to find salvation in him. Well, let's turn to your passage once again and to how Nehemiah dealt with this opposition he was facing. We've seen the conspiracy of Nehemiah's enemies. We thought about the courage Nehemiah displayed. And then thirdly, we see in this chapter the countermeasures Nehemiah took. The countermeasures Nehemiah took. It's one thing to decide to stand against opposition. That's courageous. But how? How are you going to overcome this great opposition? That involves being proactive. And what we see Nehemiah doing is taking certain countermeasures to offset the conspiracy of his enemies. It's hard It's hard to take action because the laborer's strength is failing with the sheer load of the work. They've been at this work for some time and they're tired. And now, on top of their tiredness, they have this awful pressure upon them. Their enemies are looming and threatening. In verse 12, we're told that there were certain Jews who lived near these enemies. These Jews must have been spying on them. They know all about their conspiracy, and they report back to Nehemiah and everyone else in Jerusalem. They've told the same story 10 times. From wherever place you turn, they will be upon us. 10 times is a Hebrew phrase meaning many times. These Jews kept reporting to the builders and to Nehemiah that the enemy was planning a surprise attack. They were probably very frightened, and this is why they kept reporting and saying to Nehemiah, look, this is coming. This is very serious. We could be no more. This is more pressure for Nehemiah. He doesn't want the builders to give up. And so he acts. He sets up a defense plan. He positions men behind the lower parts where the penetration of the wall by the enemies would be more likely to take place. He also has their families there for backup. He arms them with swords and spears and bows. He speaks to the nobles. He speaks to the leaders. And he tells them not to be afraid of their enemies, but to remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Verse 14. And we see the courage of Nehemiah shining through. We see that Nehemiah is absolutely determined to continue this. He will not give in to these enemies. And he commands the nobles and leaders this, to be mindful of their Lord, how great and awesome. He commands them to fight for their brethren, and this news would filter down to the laborers. And the laborers, the builders, would do as Nehemiah said. When they tell the people, this command is from the top. You get on with building. We will defend ourselves. And then the enemies, they found out that their conspiracy has become known to Nehemiah and the Jews. Now that was a good thing, that they found out that the Jews knew, because that also meant that the enemies now knew that hopes of a surprise attack being successful would be greatly diminished. The Jews suspect that we're going to come upon us, that we're going to come upon them, and they could be ready for us. The Jews would do all in their power to be ready for them should they launch an attack. But Nehemiah has to make sure that they would be ready, and yet also make sure that the work of rebuilding continues. And so he takes measures, countermeasures to an attack being successful. He has half the people working at the construction while the other half are at the ready with warfare weapons in hand. In addition to this, those who were working at building the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they had a weapon. But the wall covers a considerable distance. How would people working on the northern wall know if an imminent attack was about to take place at the southern tip of the wall? Nehemiah kept by him a trumpeter, and news of an attack would then be quickly communicated to the trumpeter, and then Nehemiah and others around him would rally the people together. People would know at the sound of the trumpet that they need to go where they hear that sound, because then there would be a united front against the attack, and it could be averted. So these countermeasures Nehemiah is taking to avoid an attack. Another countermeasure he took was that he required those who lived outside the city to stay at Jerusalem at night to help guard the city. Couldn't afford to leave the place unguarded overnight. These were people on night shift duty. The darkness of night would provide cover for a surprise attack. That must be covered. Make sure there's no surprise attack at night. Christians may not always have an enemy in the form of strong opposition from the world. But for you who are Christians, there are enemies you always do have. Active enemies that continually oppose you. There is the devil. He is your constant enemy. There is temptation. It is a constant enemy. There is sin, indwelling sin. It is an enemy. These three are your lifelong enemies. And they can launch a surprise attack on you at any time. Don't you know it? And they will try to deter you from building to the glory of God. They're not physical, visible enemies. They are enemies. They are real enemies nonetheless. And they are very serious enemies. These enemies will try to deter you from building up your own soul on the gospel of Christ. They will try to deter you from building up the church of Christ. And for success, you need to be armed with spiritual weapons of warfare against these enemies. In the year 1865, Charles Spurgeon founded his church's magazine, and he called it The Sword and Trial. As far as I know, it still is in publication. He borrowed the name, the title for this magazine, from this book of Nehemiah. He said his magazine was a record of combat with sin and labor for the Lord. A record of combat with sin and labor for the Lord. It's not enough to build. We must also be on guard lest an enemy take what is built from us. And your greatest enemy, the devil, would take your very soul from you. Could it be for someone that you're neither building nor being built up? You are defenseless. You're captured by and you're in the grip of an enemy, by a temptation, by a particular sin, or by the devil himself. What do? You must be courageous. You must take countermeasures, however hard it may seem to you. You must flee from that sin, and you must turn to Christ, who alone can rescue you and deliver you and become a part of God's building work. You must take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And of course, the first thing you must do is, if you're not Christ's, is come to him and confess your sins to him. Submit your life to him and ask him to take care of you, take care of your soul, and to save you. And he will. When you're saved, you become a part of the body of Christ. You become a part of his great building work. Alan Redpath, in his book on Nehemiah, summarizes how the Jews succeeded in their service to God and kept their enemies at bay. He says, the people had a mind to work, a heart to pray, an eye to watch, and an ear to hear, and this gave them the victory. And it's by these very same means that you too will have the victory. Conversion to Christ is just the beginning. Citizens of the kingdom of God are called to be servant builders in his kingdom. And we are to take what measures are necessary in overcoming every obstacle and every enemy in pursuing this goal to the glory of God. Amen. Well, we conclude our worship service by once again coming to praise, and we sing from Psalm number 40. Psalm 40 and stanzas 1 to 5 of the psalm in pages 80 and 81 of our Psalter. Just as the psalmist David prayed when in trouble, so Nehemiah prayed when facing great trouble, the trouble of enemies. The psalmist says here, in his particular trouble, I waited, longing patiently, I waited for the Lord. At last he bowed down close to me and heard my pleading word. Also, like David, Nehemiah put his trust in God to deliver him at such a time. He says in stanza 4, how blessed the man who trusts the Lord and has not turned his eyes to those who walk around in pride or give themselves to lies. Nehemiah put his trust in the Lord. We are to put our trust in the Lord, and very especially in the face of enemies. Nehemiah could also say with the psalmist in stanza 5, in all of this that he experienced in Nehemiah chapter 4, O Lord, my God, how many are the wonders you have done? How many are those gracious thoughts which you toward us have shown? Those who are faithful, who take courage, they are very conscious of God's grace towards them and his help to them, doing wonders, helping them through their particular trial. Psalm number 40, stanzas 1 to 5, we remain seated as we sing praise to God. us stand as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these few lessons that we've learned from your word this evening. We thank you for Bible characters of great courage. Ones like Nehemiah, who in the face of opposition did not falter, did not waver, but kept his mind focused on the task at hand, giving glory to you, his God, by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And Lord, of course, we know that a greater than Nehemiah, with even greater courage, has come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh, how we thank you for his courage. Lord, what a difficult thing for him. What weight he had to bear, even bearing the sins of all for whom he would die on the cross. Not just the physical pain, though that was great, but also the mental, the psychological pain of his great ordeal. Oh, how we thank you for Christ Jesus, for his great courage. And so help us to be courageous. Help us to flee temptation, to flee sin, to flee the devil, and to embrace Christ, and to love and to serve him. And should opposition from some quarter in this society come against us, help us to take that stand that we need, and be courageous, and stand for truth, whatever the cost may be. Hear this our prayer, O God. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit be the portion of each one of you this night and always. Amen.